that vast, unmeasurable fountain of benevolence, that great soul-quenching cask of charity, deep, deep love of Jesus. And we pray that as we come to you in your word, as we listen to your word, that we would have an abiding sense, O Lord, of your great love for us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christopher Hitchens died on December 15, 2011. He was age 62. He was, along with Richard Dawkins, one of the world's most famous atheists. In fact, Dawkins and Hitchens were leaders of a new brand of atheism, a more strident and aggressive attack against beliefs of all kinds. Recently, Christopher Hitchens' widow appeared on television to discuss his memoir published after his death. It's a chronicle of his 18 months with cancer, a story that he said he wrote from a place called Tumorville. In an interview with National Public Radio, Mrs. Hitchens was asked if Christopher, during the last stages of his cancer, ever spoke of God. And she replied, "It didn't really come up at the end at all. I mean, of course, it was an end. He didn't know it was an end, but nonetheless, it just wasn't of interest. He was asking for various poems and books, and of course, he was very interested in his family and full of love for them, and it just didn't register. I think the only thing Christopher thought was, why would it be thought to be a good thing that out of fear at the very last moment, you would allegedly change your convictions and your beliefs of a lifetime?" Hitchens made a career of putting God and claims about God on trial. He played the tough prosecuting attorney out to convict the world's villains. But in his case, the villains of the world were all those people who believed that God exists and that we should worship him. Christopher Hitchens' closing argument was, "God does not exist, and I am not changing my mind." Well, can God be put on trial? Can he be placed in the dock and questioned and examined? Can he be prosecuted, as it were, about his own existence and his own governance of the universe? And if so, what would be God's testimony? How would he reply to the cross-examination? And even if we could put God on trial, would it be wise? Would it be wise to ignore the witness that God gives about himself and the witness that he gives to us? Hitchens was sure he was not a Christian. He was a categorically opposed person, opposed to God, opposed to Christ. In our series this morning in 1 John, we come to the next of the last of the sermons in this series. And as you know, we've been going through this series really trying to answer the question, how can I know I'm a Christian? And we have really thought about people like everyone in this room, existing in one of four categories. Either they are persons who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they have received a certain sense of confidence or assurance, certainty that they really are saved. Or they might be people who really are Christians, but for one reason or another, they struggle with doubt and they struggle with certainty. Or it may be that we're in the room today and we're in that third category. Perhaps we're those categories of persons who think we're Christians, but really aren't. So our profession is false. Or we may, like Christopher Hitchens, be in that fourth category. We may be people who come this morning who know that we're not Christians, we're not pretending to be Christians, and we may even be opposed to God. Well, in our text this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, God takes the witness stand. And God gives testimony. And we see here that even the unbelief of those like Christopher Hitchens teach us something about the reality of God. It's the dark backdrop against the glorious light of His truth. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, I'll read those verses. If you're using the Bible in the pews, you'll find it on page 1210. And you'd be helped along to follow along in the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, when you hear me say the chapter number or chapter so-and-so, that's the big number in your Bible. And if you hear me say the verse number, that's the small number. So we're in 1 John chapter 5, big number, verse 6, the small number. And I'll read down to verse 12. And I pray that we would continue to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see Jesus and our ears to hear Him this morning. This is God's Word. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we come to our text this morning, the key word mentioned 8 times in these several verses is the word testimony. Or testify. Look back there, just skimming down. Verse 6, the Spirit who testifies. Verse 7, there are three that testify. Right? Verse 8, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony. Over and over and over again, we see this word testimony or testify, which comes from a word where we also get our word martyr. Someone who gives evidence to, who gives a claim about, who stands for a particular message, a particular set of events. And it's interesting, when we read this word testify, repeat it so many times in these 6 verses, it's as though we have walked into a courtroom. This is the language of courts and the language of trials. And as we walk into this courtroom, walk in there with me. We walk in and we walk in and we hear the testimony of 3 witnesses. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. We see that in verses 6 to 8. We learn in verse 8 that these 3 witnesses all agree. They all tell the same story. And their story is stated for us there in verse 6. It's a story about Jesus Christ. They tell us that Jesus came, meaning He came to earth. And He came, notice, by water and blood. It's a way that John is symbolically talking about the fact that the pre-existent Son of God has actually entered space and time, bearing our humanity. And John goes on to use that water and blood in a symbolic way. So he tells us that it came by water. That's a symbol for baptism. Where at Jesus' baptism, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It tells us that Jesus came by blood as well. It's a symbol of His death and His sacrifice. Where He died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood as the payment for sin, as the atonement for sin, as the ransom price for sinners, to redeem us from our death and to redeem us from the judgment of God that we deserve because of our sin. This Jesus, these witnesses tell us, came by water and He came by blood. And in this sense, the water and the blood testify that the earthly Jesus was the very same as the heavenly Son. And after the water and the blood testified, the Spirit took the stand. This is God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the Spirit of God testifies to Jesus too. Turn back just one chapter, 1 John chapter 4. And look there in verse 2. For John tells us this is how we recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And he testifies to the truth that Jesus taught. And he testifies to the redemption that Jesus purchases with his own blood. And notice back in 1 John 5, verse 6, we're told that this is the Spirit of truth. All that he says is true. There's no falsehood, there's no error, there's no weakness, there's no confusion, there's no doubt, there's no misstatement of fact that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And all that he speaks about Jesus is true and certified. Jesus himself told us that this is what the Holy Spirit would do. So if you keep your finger in 1 John chapter 5, turn back with me now to John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. For there Jesus promises that he has to go away and prepare a place for his disciples, but that he's going to send one to comfort them. He's going to send another like himself. And he tells us what the Spirit's mission is here. So first, in Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. When you have it, say amen. Praise God. Y'all getting quicker. John 14, verse 15. The Lord Jesus says there, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And skip down with me to verse 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And this is precisely what God the Holy Spirit does when he takes the witness stand, when God is being put on trial as to whether or not he exists and whether or not he is acting in the world. He tells the truth and testifies to the truth about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ. Notice that in John 14, the Holy Spirit is called also the Counselor. What we have here is a really unusual scene. The Counselor, the lawyer, is on the stand giving witness or testimony. That's unusual. And even more unusual is we have a lawyer that tells the truth. I'm just playing with the lawyers in the room. So the Spirit, the water, the blood, all three agree and testify that Jesus is the Son of God who overcomes the world by his righteousness and by his sacrifice. Now we're standing in this courtroom and we've just watched these witnesses, and perhaps now we turn to see who's in the argument, who's in the lawsuit. There are two disputants, there are two claimants in this lawsuit. It's a marvelous sight, really. We find that the two parties in dispute are God and man. They each have their own stories, but they're not equal. Look at 1 John 5, verse 9. "We believe man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God about his Son." When John writes, "We believe in man's testimony," he probably has in mind the Old Testament law that requires that every charge be established by two or three witnesses. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And when a charge had been established by two or three witnesses, it was to be believed on and acted on by the courts in this day. In this sense, we believe man's testimony when man corroborates the facts of a particular case. He's reminding his audience that in such testimonies, we believe human beings. We believe the word of men. By contrast, John raises now the level of credibility, the level of authority that we ought to assign to the gospel itself, because the gospel is not the testimony of men only. The gospel is the testimony of God Himself about His Son. There's a greater testimony, and it's God's testimony. And His testimony is greater precisely because it is His testimony, because it is God who is speaking. In our course today, we swear on Bibles as a way of evoking a higher authority than ourselves. Now, in this courtroom, God doesn't swear on a Bible. In the words of Hebrews 6:13, since there was no one greater, He swore by Himself. He swore to Himself. There's no higher authority, no name higher than His name. And He's in the courtroom, and He's given this greater testimony. And John says, listen now, there's a strange thing about this courtroom. There are in this courtroom men and God who are sharing their testimonies, who are sharing their statement of things, and there's a surprising thing about this courtroom drama. Even though John probably has in mind the we there who are giving testimony, the testimony of men, he may have in mind the apostles and Christians who testify to God. The reality is, if we were to turn the world into a courtroom, we'd have a lot of people giving testimony contrary to God, contrary to His Word, contrary to what He says about His Son, giving testimony and statements against God rather than for God. We would have a room full of Richard Dawkinses, full of Christopher Hitchens, and full of even nicer practical atheists who believe vaguely in God but have very little time for Jesus. God has given us a flawless account of all the facts and the truth of His Son. He's even had three expert witnesses: the Spirit, the blood, and the water. But if we were in this courtroom, we'd see people murmuring and complaining and siding with one another against God's testimony. So God would say, I created the heavens and the earth, everything in it. And man would say, the earth has always been here. And God would say, I created the earth by speaking it into existence. And some men would say, the earth was formed over millions of years all by itself. And God would say, I alone am God, and besides me there is no other. And you'd have a gaggle of men who would say, there are many gods, and all are the same God. And God would say, listen, I created man in my own image and in my own likeness. And you would have men in this courtroom who would say, we evolved from monkeys. And God would say, my word is truth. And men would respond, what's true for you is not true for me. And God would say to man, anything you do contrary to my word, it is sin. And man would say, this is my life and my choice. And if it brings me happiness, it cannot be wrong. And God would say, after this life comes judgment. And there are only two destinations, heaven and hell. And men would say, there is no hereafter. Or they might say, everybody goes to heaven. Or they might say, we don't know, so we ought to live it up. And this strange courtroom would be filled with people making this insane choice to believe the word of men rather than to believe the testimony of God. And they would reject the fact that God's testimony is greater simply because it's God. Who is God? And they would reject the very pinnacle of His testimony, the very height of His revelation. See it there in verse 11. And this is the testimony. This is what God has to say to you and me. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God testifies that He's given the world a gift. He's given it. He's handed it over. He's offered it freely and generously. And this gift is eternal life, a life that does not end, a life that is not corrupted, a life that is full of love and light and laughter and joy. And this life is in His Son. And He testifies to His Son that if you want life, come get the Son. So God says, I give you abundant and never-ending life in my Son. And man says, Jesus is not the only way. All paths lead to God. See, men are all the time putting the two testimonies in the scales, weighing the word of men against the word of God. And strikingly, they choose for the word of men, the testimonies and theories and ideas of men about the world, and they reject the word of God. And this choice reveals a deep down antipathy, a deep down contrariness. This choice reveals deep in the soul of man a hostility to God, a bentness away from God, or a defiance, as it were, to God and His testimony and His word, a rejection of God's own Son. And that's what sin is. It's this contrariness. It's this rebellion, this defiance, this lunacy in the heart that repels God and rejects His testimony. In that sense, sin is both a disease and an act. And the acts come from the disease. This defiance in the soul. As we were to look out on this courtroom in 1 John chapter 5, we would see that all men in the courtroom have this sin disease. Every one of them. Not one exception. All are hostile to God, and all have taken the word of men over and against the word of God. And just as our eyes were to focus on the courtroom and to see the sin in the courtroom, we would notice something else, that when we came into this courtroom, we didn't come into the gallery. We didn't come into that part of the courtroom where the spectators sit. We would be surprised to realize that we actually entered this courtroom into the jury box. That the testimonies that are being given are calling us to assize them and to judge them and to render some judgment. Look there in verse 10. Verse 10 says there, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. The subject there, the mention of anyone. That's the kind of anyone that means everyone. Everyone here now has to make a decision. They have to weigh the testimonies as to whether or not they're going to believe God's testimony about His Son, or whether or not they're going to believe some other testimony rejecting what God has said about His Son. As it turns out, there are only two kinds of jurors in this courtroom: those who believe God's testimony and those who do not. And beloved, in this courtroom, there are no hung juries, only jurors that are hung for the wrong decision. So God here reminds us that each and every one of us, we're the anyones who have to make a decision as to whose testimony we're going to believe. Notice here a peculiar thing in verse 10, the first part there. Anyone who believes in God's Son actually has God's testimony in his or her heart. No matter how old the heart is, how young it is, male heart, female heart, the one who believes God's testimony actually has that testimony in their heart. What does that mean? Where believing, or faith, is basically the heart's embrace of the message about God's Son. It is to have the heart change from opposition and rejection into incorporation of God's message in our very own souls. Faith, according to the words of Hebrews 8:10, is to have God put His laws in our minds and to write them on our hearts. As John Stott puts it, it is to have a yet deeper assurance by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that you were right to trust in Christ. This is what it means to have the testimony in our heart. It is then to have the Spirit of God testify with our hearts that we are children of God and that our faith was rightly placed in the Son of God. And that's the new covenant promise. We go from being skeptical jurists with God in the dock to to being courtroom stenographers who record God's testimony, not on tablets of paper, but on a tablet of our very own heart. And we go from hostile holdout to friendly follower. That's the nature of faith, and that's the nature of that juror who has believed the testimony of God about his son. But then there's the other juror. There's the one who is full of unbelief, the one who rejects the testimony of God. You see it there, second part of verse 10. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. Notice this now. Careful attention to this. To reject God's testimony, which is another way of saying rejecting or not believing the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for the salvation of the world, to reject that testimony, notice now, is, in fact, to call God a liar. It's to call God a liar. See, to disbelieve is not merely doubt, it is also blasphemy. Not believing is not mere intellectual incredulity. Unbelief is moral defamation of the character of God. God testifies to the life he gives in his son, and the unbelieving human juror says, I don't believe him. I think he's lying. And every rejection of the gospel is like calling God a liar to his face. And again, John Stott says here, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. And I wonder if you've come this morning not yet a Christian and whether or not the Spirit of God is making you aware that your unbelief is deplorable before God. That your unbelief is not some neutral thing, not some intellectual position that you can take safely. There is a hazard to unbelief. There is an insult, an indignity to unbelief. There is a blasphemy to unbelief. That when you take up the position of the one who does not believe in the Son of God, you effectively say to God's face, you, God, are a liar. The message about your son is not true. You, God, are a deceiver. Have you ever thought of your unbelief, your lack of faith, as making God out to be a liar? According to the Bible, that's precisely what it is. In fact, John tells us in this letter, there are two ways that men call God a liar. Keep your finger in 1 John 5 and turn back over to chapter 1, verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. This is what John writes there. If we claim we have not sinned, what? We make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. And then here at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 10, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony given, he has given about his son. You see what's saying there, the bookends of the letter there. If we deny our sin is a problem, or deny God's son is the solution, then on the front end and the back end, we make God out to be a liar. And for that blasphemy, the axe of God's wrath hangs ready to fall upon the necks of every person who stiffens in unbelief. Which brings us to the final element of this courtroom drama. We've heard the witnesses, we've seen the disputants, we've noticed something about our being the jury. We come finally now to this last element, the verdict. And here we notice that though we make a decision as jurors, the final judgment belongs to the holy judge. In this strange courtroom, God has been a witness via the Holy Spirit. He's been a disputant in argument with man, and now he also takes the judge's robes. We see the verdict in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the verdict of verse 12 is not a one-time, one-off, isolated verdict. This is the precedent and the case law of heaven. This verdict that believing leads to life and not believing leads to death has been rendered over and over and over again in the courts of glory. John is just like a courtroom reporter, and it seems this is the favorite case that he likes to cover because he keeps telling us about the handing down of this verdict in every case. So again, keep your finger in 1 John 5. Turn with me to the Gospel of John again. And we'll see him recording this verdict for us in a few places in the Gospel of John. We'll start in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 18 and 19 to start. But this verdict that he mentions in 1 John 5, verse 12, as I said, not a unique verdict. It is the verdict that has been offered out and handed out from the beginning of time, really. At least since the fall. So John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him, notice, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Or turn over to chapter 3, verse 36. We're down to verse 36. We see the same verdict given. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Or look over to chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. And John, there, our courtroom reporter, says this: I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The verdict for those who believe, life. The verdict for those who do not believe, death. That's the judgment in the trial of every human being who appears before the bar of God's justice. In the late 1980s, there was a lot of legal and public debate in the United States about something called mandatory sentencing. This was an effort to take away a judge's discretion and to try and add some standardization to sentencing in the United States by specifying that for this crime, there had to be this penalty. And so the judge wasn't able to look at extenuating circumstances and other things in judging the penalty. If the defendant was found guilty of X crime, they were to get Y judgment. Due to crime, due to time. And about the same time, there was also a push for a three-strike rule, that if you committed three felony crimes, then and your third strike, you were out of society for good, basically. What we have in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 12, is the heavenly mandatory sentence. And it's not a three-strike rule. It's a one-strike rule. We get one life in which we must come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who takes away our sins, who bears it on the cross, who rose from the grave 3 days later for our justification, who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, and who is coming again to gather his people and to bring us into an eternity of love with God. We get one strike, we get one life to receive this message, to embrace it, and to trust ourselves over to Christ that we might have eternity. But if we die not believing God's testimony, that's our strike. And the mandatory sentence of heaven is an eternity of God's wrath in hell. You see, beloved, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. Refusing the testimony of God's Spirit about His Son, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for we call the Holy Spirit a liar. refusing the testimony of the Father about his Son, refusing the blood and the water's testimony about the Son. That is to die, as it were, underneath two or three witnesses against us. But verse 12 tells us that the person who believes has the Son, and with the Son has life. We might illustrate it by this way. If you've got your bulletin there, or you got a scrap piece of paper and a pencil or pen, I want you to do this with me. I want you to write three words across the line, leaving a little space between them. I want you to write He, Son, and Life. We might illustrate the first part of verse 12 this way. The issue is life and whether or not we have it. So I want you to just put a little circle around the word life. But now verse 12 tells us that that life is in the Son. So I want you to draw a bigger circle that includes both Son and that circle around life. And verse 12 tells us that anyone who believes in the Son has life. So I want you to draw a third circle that includes all three words. This is what John means when he says the one who believes has this testimony in his heart. The one who believes has, as it were, opened his heart to swallow the Son in faith. And in swallowing the Son in faith, has also swallowed the life that God has placed in his Son. Now I want you to keep working with me here. I want you to write those same three words again. And this time, I want you to do as we did just the first time. I want you to circle the word life. That's the goal. To have real life with God. And now I want you to do just as we did the last time. I want you to circle the Son and life together. One big circle. Because the life that God gives is in His Son. But this time, I want you to draw a circle only around the word He. Only around the word He. You see, this person is alone. They're cut off from the Son, and so they're cut off from life. This is the person who is refusing God's testimony and is calling God a liar by that very refusal. This is the person who rejects the offer of life and rejects the salvation that comes by the Son of God. And this is the person who remains in danger of the judgment that falls on all who are outside of the Son of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're that He. It'd be good right now to, if you're not a Christian, just sort of mark through the word He and write your own name. For you are outside the Son and cut off from the life that the Son gives. But now here's the good news. You can alter this picture in another way. You can enlarge that circle that's just around your name that only encircles He. You can enlarge that circle to embrace the Son, and embracing the Son, embrace the life. And the way you do that is you confess to God that you're a sinner. You confess to God that you have believed the testimony of men, you believed your own testimony, you have up to this point rejected the testimony about His Son. And you acknowledge that because of your sin, you deserve God's judgment. You really do. You're wrong. You have offended God. You have blasphemed God. If we take nothing else but rejecting the testimony as equal to calling God a liar, that is enough for your eternal judgment. Confess that to God. And turn from your sin. You do realize that part of what this means is sin is not your friend. It is not a help to you. It is not a good life. It is not bringing you good things. Its pleasures are temporary and they pass away in the judgment of God. And so not only confess, but then turn your back on sin and turn to Jesus, God's Son, and put your trust in Him. Repent and believe. That's how you redraw that circle, to put your heart around the Son and to receive this life that's given in the Son. And if you're here this morning, the really good thing is Don't wait. You have to wait till the end of your life to do that. In fact, don't. You're not guaranteed that your life will be that long or you'll be able to turn to Him. The good thing is this life that comes in the Son of God is a life that we can receive and live now. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Today is to recognize any alienation that exists between you and God and to overcome it by turning in repentance and faith and putting your hope in Christ. And so my question to you is, if you come this morning and you're not yet a believer, which will it be? The testimony of men or the testimony of God about His Son? Which will you trust your life to? Today I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Choose blessing. Christopher Hitchens referred to his 18-month battle with cancer as living dyingly. His wife says, he really stayed very much himself. No, listen. But in a diminished and sometimes sad form. You know, it seems to me that living dyingly is by definition living in a diminished and sad form. For if we don't believe in God, we really are, as I've heard Dowman say a number of times, living to die. And it seems to me that the alternative, dying to live, is far better. And if you reach the end of your life, it's far better to accept God's testimony and change your man-centered convictions than to believe the testimony of men and, like Christopher Hitchens, die ignorantly and pigheadedly against the grace and blessing and love that God offers in His Son. And the most wonderful news is, whether we feel ourselves to be full of life or just next to the grave, the Son of God gives a life that goes on forever without death, without sickness, without sin, and full of joy and pleasure and love forever. When we believe in the Son of God, we live to live. We will have already passed from death to life. And nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.